We're going to be looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry this morning out of Matthew 3, Luke 3, and also John 1 to 4. We're going to be looking at when and where His ministry actually, the starting point was it, where it was, where it began. We know this morning that John, the Baptist, knew that there was someone coming after Him. That this person is the one that He's been preaching about. And he told them in Luke 3:16 that he would baptize them with water. He baptizes with water, but the one that is coming behind him is mightier than he is, would be baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He has been preaching a gospel of repentance, saying, getting ready a people to receive their king. He says, making their paths straight. Jumping ahead in time, now Jesus has heard of John's baptizing. In Matthew 3:13, it says that Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. And Mark tells us that he came from his hometown of Nazareth. Now, he comes to John to be baptized. Does that make you ask a question? Why? Why was Jesus baptized? It made John ask that also. As he in Matthew 3, verse 14, it says that he tried... John tried to prevent Jesus from baptizing him. He didn't want to baptize Jesus. In fact, in the Greek, it says that he persisted. It was persistent that he did not want to baptize Jesus. But Jesus then says, permit it now. Permit it. The humility then of John is really displayed in this passage. A humility that Christ also displayed. A humility that we as Christians are to display. And yet so often as Christians we fail to do that, don't we? Jesus didn't need to repent. And He was the spotless Lamb of God. As John the Baptist had just declared. But in verse 15 of chapter 3, Jesus answered John and said, permitted at this time, for in this way is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What is Jesus saying to John? What is He saying? Well, the commentators give three reasons for Jesus being baptized. One is a little bit weak and the other two make a strong case. The first, it is clear, isn't it, that Jesus' baptism represented an act of obedience on His part to God's will. Not because of His need to repent, because Jesus now is identifying Himself completely with mankind. You remember what it says in Isaiah 53:12? He says that He, speaking of Jesus, would be numbered with the transgressors. He is identifying Himself as a king with His subjects. He was not baptized as an example for us to follow, however, for Christ was holy. He didn't need to repent. He was undefiled, without sin, separated from sinners. But He was baptized instead completely to identify Himself with humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So this water baptism, we'll see, was the first public event of Jesus' ministry. It was rich in its meaning, as it pictured His future death and resurrection, and prefigures the significance then of our Christian baptism. As water baptism for us, as a testimony of what has happened to us, it's symbolic of death. As our baptism is a testimony that we have been born again. A picture of death and a newness of life. Notice in the passage in Matthew 3:16 that Jesus came up from the water, indicating immersion. From being under it, He came up out of it. He was not sprinkled. Second, the commentators say that by submitting to the baptism of John, that Jesus was clearly validating the ministry and message of John. John's message, the imminent coming of the kingdom and its Messiah. and the need for repentance in anticipation of the event that John proclaimed, and they say it was affirmed by Jesus through His baptism. Well, that could be, but it's a little weak. Because really the ministry of John was being validated by the people themselves as they were coming by hundreds to be baptized by him in Matthew 3:5. So we can picture that, but there's really not a lot of evidence to support that view. The third, though, is another strong case as to what happened after Jesus was baptized. Look at Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So here we see then the affirmation of Jesus' Messiahship by testimony directly from heaven itself. The voice from heaven, the descent of the Spirit, is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, signifying the inauguration of Jesus' own ministry through His baptism by John. It clearly was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As the language in it that will also be used again by the Father regarding His Son in Mark 9:7 and Luke 9:35 at the Transfiguration. So John's public ministry lasted about a year from that time. But during this time, John's ministry would decrease, just as John had said it must. As Jesus comes back from the 40 days of temptation, John again will bear witness as to what happened earlier. He says in John 1:34 that this is the Son of God. Now, let's back up a little bit. Let's back up and look at what happened right after Jesus comes up out of the water from His baptism. In Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The wilderness, it's a barren desert, hot, the wind blows, nothing to eat. And Jesus will spend the next 40 days and 40 nights being tempted by Satan himself, the big dog, so to speak. Kind of reminds you of us, doesn't it? Things are going great for us at times, it seems. And then something happens, and it seems as if we are in the wilderness, in the midst of life's trials and temptations. But we know from Scripture, don't we, that in James 1:13, that God never tempts anyone. But He does allow man to be tempted, as in Job. And God will even use demons to accomplish His purposes, His sovereign purposes for our lives. Matthew 4:15 tells us that Christ was tempted in all things. And in 1 John 2:16, we see the three principal causes of sin for man: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Jesus was tempted not to see if He would sin, but to prove that He could not sin. Now, there are probably some here this morning that have fasted, and I'm sure they could give us an account of how that feels. I wonder how many of you have fasted without water. That's very difficult and very short-lived if you do that without water. Did Jesus have water? We don't really know for sure. However, Mark, if you look at Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it says, "And immediately the Spirit impelled him," or led him, "to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." Jesus may have had water. We don't know. The angels could have been ministering to him, providing him with water to get by. We know that Satan evidently was there tempting him We just read in Mark 1:13 that he was 40 days being tempted by Satan. Before we begin to look at those temptations and what they mean for us, I want to ask you something. Is temptation a sin? No. The temptation is not a sin. The yielding to it is. Yielding to it is the sin. The word tempt has actually two meanings. First, it means to incite, to entice, to seduce to evil. In man, we know that there is inherently something within us that causes us to yield to sin, to that evil. But it can also mean a test. And in this case, Jesus' temptations will be tests demonstrating that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to withstand and overcome all temptations, all enticements, all seduction given by Satan to prove Christ was who He claimed to be. They proved He could not be broken. His testing was far greater than anything that we will ever experience. It's interesting also to compare or contrast the temptation of Eve and Adam and Eve with that of Christ. Adam and Eve was in the perfect garden, perfect environment. Where's Christ? In the desert, imperfect environment. It's interesting in this passage, as I studied it, Penn and I was talking and we come up with this, it just reminded us of this, that Adam and Eve, as they were perfect in a perfect environment before they fell, Jesus was also perfect but in an imperfect environment. And for us, we are imperfect in an imperfect environment, and yet Satan uses the same three means of temptation that he did at the beginning and with Christ. Let's look at the first temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Satan comes to Jesus then and says to him, 'If, or since, you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Was there any doubt in Satan or the demons of who Jesus was? Absolutely none. They know exactly who it is. James 2:19 tells us the demons tremble. So what is Satan trying to accomplish here? We know that Jesus knows the plan that His Father has for Himself, that He must be sinless, He must suffer the death of the cross, He must die, be buried, and will eventually rise again from the grave. So Satan now is appealing. He's appealing to Jesus' flesh, the lust of the flesh, his physical side, his stomach. He knows he's hungry. In 1 John 2:15, the lust of the flesh. Satan is trying to get Jesus to sin by proving who he says he is. And if he does it, it disqualifies him as Savior, by getting him to go outside the will of the Father for his life. And yet the very reason is that God was allowing the test of His Son is to prove that Jesus is sinless, and thus He is a worthy Savior. Now you can hear Satan talking to Jesus almost through this passage. "Come on, Jesus, you don't have to suffer. You're the Son of God. Use the power that you have. You're number one. Use it." But Jesus answers him humbly. He never comes back harshly with him, but he's humble as he speaks back in, and he uses the word of his Father. He uses it from Deuteronomy 8:3. It's written, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And it's interesting that Deuteronomy 8 teaches that how God allowed Israel to hunger, to wander for 40 years in the desert, not only for disbelief, but so that He might feed them with manna and cause them to trust in Him for all their provisions. And Jesus quotes this Scripture And the Scripture to him is seen as more important than food, because it's the Scripture that nourishes our spiritual needs, and it has eternal benefits, where food only relieves our physical hunger. You ever think maybe that's what Christ wants from us? To humble us through our temptations, through our trials, to cry out to Him, to trust in His provisions for us. 2 Peter 1:3 says He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Brings us to our second temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If, or since, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands He will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" The question I had at first was, how did Satan do that? How did He take him into the city, place him on this pinnacle? I didn't have a clue how He did it. I do know that Satan is very powerful. Very powerful. And Satan shows us here, he too knows Scripture. But he does something, he quotes it wrong. He misquotes, he leaves a part of it out. He's quoting Psalm 91, 11 and 12, but he completely leaves out the passage that says, "to keep you in all your ways." And again, Jesus will respond with Scripture from Deuteronomy 6:16, which refers again to the passage about Jesus' wanderings. They were at Massa this time, where the Israelites had put God to the test, remember? They were hungry and they demanded Moses to provide them water where there was none. And Jesus says in Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Satan was again trying to get Jesus to test his Father using the boastful pride of life. It's interesting in Psalm 91 really has to do with the protection in the midst of life's challenges. It's not an assurance, as Satan was trying to get him to do. It's not an assurance by proving it. That'd be like for us to go out and step in front of a bus to see if God's going to protect us. It would be presumptuous. But doesn't Satan try to confuse us at every angle? See, it's not our place to test God. It wasn't Jesus' place or to question or to test His Father. We don't have to understand, but we need to be confident that God will only do what is best for us as His children. Romans 8:28 tells us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who know, love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. He also tells us that He will never leave us or forsake us. And in verse 6 of Hebrews 13, He says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Brings us then to our third temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan is using the third, the lust of the eyes. Now you might think, well, why would Jesus even consider this? Because after all, He's the one that created it in the beginning. And it's going to be His inheritance from the Father. But really think about how clever Satan really is. He's saying to Jesus, "Look, you don't have to go through all that suffering, Jesus. You don't have to bear the cross. You don't have to die. Just worship me and I will give it to you now. What a great life you'll have. It will be so easy." The question is, did Satan have that ability to do that? Yes, he did at that time. For a while, he is the ruler of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness, as we see in John 12 and 14 and 16, in 2 Corinthians and in 1 John. It's illustrated the most, though, I believe, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, and we studied that earlier in our Old Testament survey, as an angel of the Lord is held up by who? A demon called the Prince of Persia. The Prince of Persia. Again, how does Jesus respond? This time he paraphrases Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14, again using the Israelites' experience in their wanderings, because like them, he too has been led into the wilderness to be tested. And Deuteronomy 8, 2, though, says, unlike them, he withstood every test without sin. And he now tells Satan, go away. Go away, because it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And so we'll see that Satan will depart. The angels come and they minister to Christ. We see the devil is left, but not for long. He will constantly be tempting Jesus throughout His ministry. And now we're going to jump ahead in Matthew's account. Matthew jumps ahead in time, that where John has been baptized, or John has been arrested, taken into custody. Jesus withdraws into Galilee, eventually goes to Capernaum, and sets up his headquarters. Luke fills in a little bit more of the details on that, though. He says, after the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. It's in Luke chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. Jesus returns to Galilee, it says in verse 14, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. But we see a time gap here, a time gap between Matthew and Luke's account. And in John, we see that gap. He fills in the details of that gap a lot more. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 29, he writes, as John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching, again, this is after the temptations now, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then again in verse 30, John says, this is He of whom I said comes after me. And then again in verse 35, it says, the next day. This is probably the third day now after the temptation of Jesus. We see about the same thing happening this time, except John is standing with two of his disciples. As John announces again, behold the Lamb of God. Now Jesus at this time evidently was just beginning to preach, or he may have been in the act of preaching. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And then it says, they heard him speak, and they follow Jesus. Jesus is now headed north to Galilee. The followed here, though, doesn't mean that they became permanent disciples at this time. It just simply means they followed Jesus to question Him, to examine Him more closely because of John's witness about Him. And Jesus asked them, what do you seek? Why do you follow me? What do you seek? And they respond by asking, saying, where are you staying? And he responds back with, come and you will see. Well, who were the two? One, and we know it was Andrew in verse 40 of John chapter 1. The other one, the unnamed one, was John. John himself. Notice he mentions the exact time of 10 a.m., most likely to emphasize that he was indeed the other one with Andrew as an eyewitness of the events that were so life-changing that he remembered the exact time, the exact hour. Andrew, he says, goes to tell his brother, Simon, that they have found the Messiah. And Andrew takes him to see Jesus. And Jesus will change his name to Simon. And then we see the next day, the fourth day, two more will follow. Two more will follow the next day on the fourth day as they find Philip, and they call him. He goes and calls him to follow him. Then Philip goes and tells Nathanael about who they found and takes Nathanael to Jesus. Jesus then has a dramatic conversation with him in verses 47 to 51 of John 1. And the same day, during this is going on, they are heading again now north. They have north with the five followers. And the five followers are Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, and John. They are headed north then to a destiny in Cana. Cana of Galilee, where a wedding has been taking place. It could have been taking place already one or two days. We don't know exactly. We do know Jesus' family had been invited. So he ends up there at the wedding in Cana with his five disciples. Now, a wedding at this time could last up to 7 days. The wine has run out. And Jesus confronts, or his mother Mary confronts Jesus. Hey, the wine has run out. We need to do something. Jesus kind of rebukes her, but he is obedient to his mother. And it's interesting, he fills the water jars for purification. They tell him to fill them with water, and he changes the purification of the water in these jars to wine. Jesus' first miracle that we know of. Why is this important? This first miracle, actually, is a manifestation of the power of God to do in an instant. To do in an instant what He has given man the ability to do over the period of a year through the growing season, the fermentation, and all that takes place. And then only once a year. Well, then we see Jesus headed to going down to Capernaum after the wedding is over. His mother, his brothers, and the disciples. It says they go to Capernaum and they stay there for a few days. But during this time, the feast of the Passover is drawing near. And so Jesus will now head then back to Jerusalem to attend the first of Jesus' ministry, the first of the Passovers. And Jesus will go into the temple as he gets there, and he finds the money changers. They're buying and selling oxen, they're selling doves, they're exchanging money. He tips them over, he drives everyone out in a righteous anger. He wastes no time at all, he drives them out. And it's interesting, while he's also there, he tells them, made a future statement about his death. They didn't understand it, as the Jews have questioned his authority to do that. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. It was also during this time that as many were believing in His name, as they observed the signs which He was doing, and Jesus says He didn't entrust any of them because He knew their heart. And it was during this time there was a man, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the main ruling body, the Supreme Court, so to speak. It was composed of 71 members, and Nicodemus was his name. He came to Jesus at night, and he acknowledges that Jesus is from God. No one, he says, could do those signs unless God is with him. And it's interesting here because Jesus answers a question that Nicodemus never asked. Jesus knew what was in his heart. The core of his problem was that he needed spiritual transformation produced by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells him, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The dialogue is remarkable as Nicodemus doesn't understand and he can't accept their testimony that I have to be born again. How can that be? Jesus says this unbelief is typical. It's typical of the nation. The focus of the verses is in the word believe. It's in the word believe. He uses it 7 times during this passage. He explains that the new birth that is to be appropriated is by an act of faith. And the narrative broke up into 3 parts. The first is the problem of unbelief in verses 11 and 12 of John 3. The second is that answer to unbelief in verses 13 to 17, and the results of unbelief in verses 18 to 21. And that's a question for us today too. How do we obtain entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Only by new birth. Only by new birth. By the grace of God, the Holy Spirit will change our hearts when we repent and confess our sins that Jesus is our Lord. We will have access into heaven. We then see Jesus going back into Judea. He's headed back north again with His disciples. He spends time with them, it says, and He's teaching them and baptizing them now, just as John was baptizing. John has now moved, though. He's moved from the Jordan down near Salem, or a little town called Anan, because there was more water down there. John's disciples report to him, "John, Jesus is baptizing more than we are. What's the deal?" Well, John explains then five reasons why that had to take place. He says in verse 31, "Jesus has a heavenly origin. He is above all." In verse 32, he says, "Christ knew by right of firsthand experience. He has seen, He has heard, and He testifies." In verse 33, His testimony always agrees with that of His Father, with God. In verse 34, it says He speaks the Word of God in the unlimited power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, or number 5 in verse 35, Christ is superior because His Father has granted it to Him. So we see John the Baptist had to become less because he was from the earth. He belonged here. He was called here to prepare the way for the one from above. Prepare the way for Christ. Jesus in chapter 4, verse 1 of John says that when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard about Him baptizing more disciples than John, He leaves Judah and heads back to Galilee. He's headed back north again to Galilee. As they go, chapter 4, verse 4 says they had to pass through Samaria. Now, did they have to go through to Samaria to get to Galilee? No. They really didn't. There were three ways to get to Galilee. Samaria, however, was probably the shortest route. Who were the Samaritans? Well, they were a mixed breed of Jews from the 10 tribes of the north that happened during the Assyrian captivity of them in 722 B.C., So when the Jews from the Babylonian captivity returned, there arose among them great tension, serious problems, because they had intermarried. And so the Samaritans withdrew. They withdrew from worshiping at Jerusalem and establishing their own at Mount Gerizim. And the two groups would avoid each other at all costs. They did not like each other. But Jesus has a divine appointment. He has an appointment with a woman at the well, as this woman, just like Nicodemus, did not realize that Jesus knew about her spiritual needs, the same as He knows about ours. See, she came for physical water from the well of Jacob. But instead, what did she get? The living water, a spiritual transformation from Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is demonstrating now His supernatural ability and the inspiration that He has. And her point to her was that those who see Jesus, He see Himself as the Messiah and Savior, will now worship not according to a particular place, not to a shrine, but they will worship Him. They will worship God, the Son, from the heart, by faith. And the passage here gives five proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. In verses 25 and 26, it tells us He is in control of everything. In 28 to 30, we see His impact upon this woman at the well. In verses 31 to 34, the intimacy that He has with His Father. And in 35 to 38, the insight that He has into men's souls. In 39 to 42, the great effect that He had upon the Samaritans themselves. And so, Jesus will spend 2 more days in Sychar, near Jacob's well. And then He heads back again north into Galilee. And they welcome Him here as He comes into Galilee. For these people now had probably been in Jerusalem at the first of the Passovers that Jesus went. He'd just come back. They had been there too. They had seen the signs and wonders that Jesus had been performing. And they wanted to see more. Well, the last thing we're going to look at this morning is the healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus' second miracle. The second sign. He was back in Cana, where this official of Herod's came to Him and told Him His child was sick in Capernaum, which is about 16 miles northeast of where they were at. The official began to implore, he began to beg Jesus to heal his child. And we see Jesus rebuking the people here. Tell them, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official keeps up his plea, begging. And Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." Did anyone tell Jesus that it was his son that was sick? No. He simply called him a child. But Jesus now tells him his son lives. Now, whether at this time the official, he really didn't care who Jesus was, only that he had heard that Jesus could heal, that could work miracles. But he believed Jesus evidently that his son was alive. He turned and he left. What else could he do, actually? He turns and leaves, and as he's leaving, his slaves find him. And they tell him, "Indeed, your son lives." He inquires, "When was that?" And they tell him it was the exact hour that Jesus had been telling him, speaking with him, and told him that his son had lived. And it says, he believed, and all of his household believed. Truly they believed in the Son of God. And Matthew states that after Jesus heard John the Baptist was in prison, in Matthew 4, 12 to 7, he leaves Nazareth, he settles in Capernaum by the sea. And he did this to fulfill what was spoken of by Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 2, that a great light has dawned upon a people who are in darkness. It's interesting that the opening words now of his first recorded sermon will set the tone for his entire earthly ministry. And Luke 5:32 really reminds us of why Jesus came. He says, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners into repentance." In John, we are also told that Jesus was in Judea, and Jesus and John were both baptizing. John is arrested. And in Luke 4:16, it tells us that Jesus goes to his hometown, Nazareth, just as he had done in his boyhood years and was his custom. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read. And this is where Daryl will pick up next week as Jesus receives opposition at home. It's interesting, isn't it, that John 1:11 says, "He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him." Jesus, at this time, has now fulfilled 13 Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. And you can see them recorded at the bottom of your handout. What's that mean for us? What's it mean for us as Jesus is demonstrating here? Well, 1 Peter, we have the full counsel of God here for us all our lives. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us." If you know Him as your Lord and Savior, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And how did He do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why did He do that? So that we could obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. You are protected by the power of God, it says, through a faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the same Jesus who said in Matthew 20:28, He came to be not to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. It's the same Jesus who also says, "You want to follow Me? Take up your cross daily." And we saw this morning how He used the Word of God to refute Satan. Remember here this morning, temptation is not a sin, but yielding to it is. Our goal as children, who have been rescued, is to bring glory to God. And the one way in which we can do that is through our daily lives. How we go through trials and temptations that come our way. That we can thwart Satan's attacks by using the Word of God, trusting in it, and the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We must remember, though, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. To please God, when pleasing God, we do that by 1 Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. In order to please God, He wants us to walk, to please Him, walk in a manner that pleases Him. In all respects, to bear fruit in all, every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our minds on things above, not on the things of earth. We've seen the temptation of Christ. He endured it. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We too can endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed thank You for the Word that You've given us, that we may thwart every attack from Satan. Lord, that we don't have to give in to temptations, that we too can resist and flee from them. Father, help us to study Your Word daily, to memorize it, to take it in, to acknowledge You as our Lord and Savior, that we might strive to bring You to please You in all things. Father, we thank You for this morning, the demonstration of Your Son, Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. We thank You for the message of John. We thank You for the disciples that followed Him. And we thank You for Your Word that tells us that we too may have eternal life through believing in Jesus. So we thank You and praise You. Ask Your blessings the rest of the day, and may You minister to us as we go up to hear the sermon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.